But I want to talk to you, as you know, about seeing Christ in your husband. And I couldn't help wondering how many of you people here don't need this message, but you came maybe for other ulterior motives. I don't know. But I received so many letters through my radio broadcast from women whose marriages are just in a shambles. And they write to me long, long letters about how awful everything is and how miserable their husband is and how impossible it is for them to keep the rules that the Bible tells us we women are supposed to keep. And so over these years, I have collected quite a stack of very sad stories. And I'm not going to give you all the sad stories. I just want to encourage you to realize that it is entirely possible to do the will of God. I want to say it is always possible to do the will of God. So if we're going to see Christ in our husbands, and let's face it, we're married to fallible men, aren't we? None of them are perfect. And guess what they're stuck with? Fallible women. But Jesus said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. That's from Matthew 25:40. It's a very clear statement. Perhaps you may not have thought of it as applying to a marriage, but I think it's very appropriate. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, don't forget that the man whose bed you share and at whose table you eat is one of Jesus Christ's brothers. And so the way we treat him, this fallible man, this visible, tangible man, is the way that we are treating Jesus Christ. He also said, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So when we get all bent out of shape and feeling terribly sorry for ourselves and moaning and groaning and thinking, how did I ever get stuck with a guy like this, and why didn't I know this before I got married, etc., etc., just remember that there isn't any such thing as a perfect marriage. And some of you perhaps know that my husband, who is with me here today, as far as I know, I can't see him right now, but he is number three. Now, I never in my wildest dreams imagined getting married more than once. I thought it would be a miracle if I got married once. I was never a popular girl. I wasn't pretty. I was not sought out by the boys. But, of course, I prayed, as most single women do, that the Lord would someday give me a husband, and the Lord did that. But I had to wait 5.5 years after this man named Jim Elliott asked me to marry him, he didn't ask me to marry him. He told me he loved me, but he said, as far as I know, I'm going to South America, you're going to Africa. We have no way of knowing whether we're ever going to see each other again. But in the providence of God, we did marry in Ecuador after we had been missionaries there on two different sides of the Andes. And the marriage lasted for 27 months. Some of you know how Jim, along with four other American missionaries, were killed in 1956. And so, of course, I didn't ever expect to be married a second time, but 13 years after Jim died, Addison Leach came along. He was a widower. He had three daughters, and he and I had 4.5 wonderful years together. Of course, when he died of cancer, that was certainly the end. There was no possibility in my mind of marrying a third time. But I don't have any doubt that part of the reason why God gave me Lars Grin is because God knew that I was going to have the privilege and the opportunity to speak to many women on the subject of marriage. And believe me, I have had to learn to submit to three very different men in very different ways. They were alike in certain ways, certain few ways. They were all very godly men. They were very masculine men. And believe it or not, they loved me. Imagine. But there have been many more tests in the nearly 23 years now that Lars and I have been married. So let's remember, if you forget everything else I have to say, this wonderful word from Matthew 25, 40 and 45. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Now here is perhaps the most difficult and perhaps the most transforming truths for a wife to grasp. She lives with a fallible human being 365 days a year, and so does he live with a fallible person. Her husband certainly does not by any means always act like Jesus Christ. I get letters from women saying, my husband does not act like Jesus Christ, and I want to say, so what else is new? But the instructions that were given in Ephesians 5 are crystal clear, and they seem impossible. There is an unequivocal statement to the women and an unequivocal statement to the men. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands because they're smarter than you are. Is that what it says? No. Because they're better looking than you are. No. Because they're stronger than you are. No. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And the word to the husbands is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now may I see the hands of those of you who find those rules easy? I think I saw one hand over here. It went down very quickly. But the Bible gives us these clear instructions, which seem to us impossible. The husband is to love his wife as he loves himself, and we all love ourselves, God knows. And the wife is to respect or to reverence her husband. Yes, but what if my husband's not a Christian? He's not acting like a Christian. I don't find any escape clauses. Believe me, I have ransacked the scriptures looking for some. Not primarily for myself, but for all these letters that just keep piling up, and I keep wanting to say, what can I tell you? It's in the book, clear as crystal. What is a wife to do if her husband is being disobedient in any way to what God says? Now, I'm very grateful for the shining testimonies of so many women who have told me the total transformation of their lives when they got down to business with these difficult rules. Their marriages, some of them have told me, have been completely transformed in ways which they could never have imagined. What does it take? It takes surrender. It takes a total giving up of oneself and saying, Lord, do anything you want with me. Here I am, all of me for you forever. Do anything you want with me. And he's going to take you up on that. And it's not going to be easy. But he is there for you. He will give you the strength. He will enable you to do what he wants you to do. And I repeat, it is always possible to do the will of God. As any of you who've read anything that I've written or listened to anything on radio or anything else that I say, you certainly have heard me talk about Amy Carmichael. And there isn't any way in the world that I can describe the tremendous influence that that dear woman has had in my life. She was an Irish missionary who went to India back in the 1890s, and she stayed there until she died in 1952. Never had a furlough, and she remained single. And one of the great maxims of her life was, in acceptance lieth peace. In acceptance lieth peace. And there are so many things in life that we really can't change. And those are the very tests which the Lord in His wonderful love and mercy and gentleness and patience with us is assigning to us. We are to let God do whatever God needs to do. There are three conditions for discipleship, and I will be talking about those tomorrow, but they're very, very crystal clear. Matthew 16:24. Number one, if you want to be my disciple, Jesus said, give up your right to yourself. And I am convinced that that is the most difficult command in Scripture. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing by putting it right up at the front, because he knew that that would be the most difficult thing for all of us. Give up our right to ourselves. And the world is coming at us continually, just bombarding us with a totally different message. Be good to yourself. Work on your self-esteem. Don't let anybody tell you that you aren't any good, etc., etc., etc. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple. And you stop to think about the fact that he is not coercing us. He is not telling us, you must be my disciple. He's simply saying, if you want to be, these are the conditions. You better get straight in your mind what they are. And the first is the most impossible, seemingly, humanly speaking. Give up your right to yourself. Now, once you've done that, and that is, for most of us, pretty much of a lifetime job, again and again and again, I see even in my old age, that I haven't gotten very far. And I pray that the Lord will enable me to see the places in which I have failed to give up my right to myself, so that he may correct me, so that I may please him who has chosen me to be his child. Hebrews 2:8-9 says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And we have to go through many different kinds of deaths in our lives. And so he starts with giving us this most difficult of all commands, give up your right to yourself. And by that, and then once you've done that, you are in a position to accept the second, which is take up the cross. And the taking up of the cross, as John H. Newman said, is no great action done once for all, but the continual daily practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. Taking up of the cross is no great action done once for all, but the continual practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. And I'm sure that you can all think of a few things, a few duties that are distasteful for you. Well, if we have made up our minds to be disciples, it would be well for us to listen to the very wise words of a man who lived hundreds of years ago, Thomas A. Kempis. Accustom yourself to unreasonableness and injustice. Anybody married to an unreasonable man? Well, of course, our husbands think that they're very reasonable and that we women are the unreasonable ones because we're not nearly as smart as they are. But the truth is that as long as we live in this world, we're going to have to accustom ourselves to unreasonableness and injustice. And A. Kempis says, abide in peace in the presence of God, who sees all these evils more clearly than you do, and who permits them. Be content with doing with calmness the little that depends on yourself, and let all else be to you as though it were not. What a tremendous simplifier. Be content with doing with calmness the little that depends on yourself, and let all else be to you as if it were not. Now, once having made up our minds to be disciples, we can now perhaps study the specific teaching on marriage. And for those of you who might possibly be wanting to take notes, I do want to help you so that you'll have some idea where I'm going. Number one, what are the respective roles of husband and wife? The respective roles of husband and wife. Number two, what if my husband is disobedient to the word? Capital W. What if my husband is disobedient to the word? Number three, beware of a martyr complex. Great temptation for some of us from time to time. Beware of a martyr complex. Number four, spend more time thanking God for your husband than you do in criticizing him. Spend more time thanking God for your husband than you do in criticizing. And number five, it is always possible to do the will of God. Okay, now let's look at each of these in some depth, I trust. The husband, as we've already pointed out, represents Christ as Christ is head of the church. You know, the Bible doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as long as they're great Christians, as long as they're loving you with all their hearts, as long as they're being reasonable and sweet. We are to love this man, and it is an exercise in obedience, because this is what God is telling us. The husband represents Christ as Christ is head of the church. And this is true whether or not he appears to be acting like Christ. The wife represents the church, which is the bride of Christ. And so we understand that from the very beginning, God made Adam with the superior rules. And he then made a help meet, which means a helper who was suitable to the need that God saw in Adam. In the first chapter of Genesis, we find that Adam and Eve were created by God. They were created for God. They were created in the image of God. And God brought Eve to Adam, not Adam to Eve. He created Eve specifically to meet a need which God saw in the man. And so we represent the church, which is the bride. This means that we are assigned a subordinate position, one which the world despises. And we've all heard for years and years, ad infinitum, until we're up to here with hearing about it, that we're all interchangeable, that equality is what God wants. And people that say that, of course, have not studied the scriptures very clearly or very carefully. As the church submits to Christ, remembering that we represent the church, our husbands represent Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 24. Now, I didn't write that. Make sure you understand that. That's what it says. It's not Elizabeth Elliot that's saying wives are to submit to her husband in everything. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Subordination is a dirty word to some women, but it does not mean inferiority. And one of the great theologians of the church, P.T. Forsyth, said, "Subordination is not inferiority, it is divine, drawn from the very nature of God. The Holy Spirit witnesses to Christ, Christ witnesses to the Father, and in obedience to his Father, he was willing to be made a little lower than the angels. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, was willing to be made lower than the angels. That is, he was willing to be a mere man. And Forsyth says, without the spirit of subordination, there is no true piety, no manly nobility, and no womanly charm. You know, as I look around sometimes with my husband and I do a lot of traveling, and I just wonder, what has happened to womanly charm, to femininity? It's the unisex look so many times. Well, I just drop that in. Don't go out of here and be mad at me for saying it, but I just want to see quiet, gracious femininity. And I pray that God will make me more so. Submission. A terrible word, a very difficult word. It is the recognition of authority which is divinely assigned. And it is cooperation in a spirit of love and humility with one who bears the weight of that authority. Submission springs from reverence for Christ, awe, humility before his greatness and glory, fear of his power, surrender to his perfect love. And the purpose of subordination, which we find so odious at times, is to unite two lives in one person. One is the head and one is the body. And we know which is which, but we're not by any means always ready to accept that place. Without the spirit of subordination, there is no true piety, no manly nobility, and no womanly charm. Now let's get to number two, a very tough one. What shall we wives do if the husband is disobedient to the word? First thing we have to do is to remember that we are sinners and that God puts up with us. And so our husbands are going to make mistakes. They are going to be disobedient to the word sometimes deliberately. Peter answers this question in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, wives, in the same way, and he's referring to Jesus' response to insults and sufferings and injustice, as Jesus accepted insults, suffering, and injustice, so wives are in the same way to be submissive to their husbands. So that if any of them do not believe the word, and some of you, I'm sure, are married to men who do not believe the word. They don't really give two hoots about it, and they wish you weren't so religious, I suppose. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Is it easy for you to keep silent if you think your husband is making a mistake? It's not for me. I always think I know the right answer to just about everything. And I need to be cut down to size again and again. But the Lord is so gracious and so patient with us. God uses very many means to render his servants conformable to the image of Christ. And the Bible says that he is always pleased with us as we are being obedient. But it's not through voluntary pains, someone has said, or austerities, but in those which are suffered in a submission. And I'm very aware of the fact that for many of us, submission is a real, tangible form of suffering. I have not been married to a man who was nasty and overbearing and perhaps non-Christian, and yet I know some magnificent marriages in which, because of the wife's quiet, gentle spirit and her willingness to submit, there is peace in those homes. Some of you know the name Madame Guyon. She was a woman in France way back in the 1700s, and she was in prison for 40 years because of her religious beliefs. And she said, "It is not in voluntary pains or austerities, but in those which are suffered in a submission ever equal to the will of God, in a renunciation of our whole selves to the end that God may be our all in all, conducting us according to His views and not our own, which are generally opposite to His. All perfection consists in this entire conformity with Jesus Christ. All perfection consists in this entire conformity to Jesus Christ, not in shining things which men esteem. It will only be seen in eternity who are the true friends of God. Nothing pleases Him but Jesus Christ and that which bears His mark and character." One of my friends cheered me very greatly by telling me her own testimony. She said, "I wanted to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." And she suggested this wonderful little thing that you might try. She said, "When your husband comes home, say to yourself, 'Christ returns.' Practice readiness. When you hear the car come into the driveway or you hear your husband's step on the front porch, 'Christ returns.'" She was learning to see Christ in her husband. And so this is what she said. "Practice readiness. When he is hungry or thirsty, give to him as if he were Christ, remembering that it is Christ he represents. What a privilege we have to minister to him, just as the women of the New Testament did." And so we're being reminded here, ladies, that as we minister to this visible, tangible, fleshly husband, we are ministering to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to see Christ in your husband. She says, "If he is disobedient to the word in any way, don't get headaches trying to be quiet. Put an imaginary blanket over his face to cover a multitude of sins and not bring them to mind." So I repeat, try to see Christ in the man that you live with, even though he may be acting in a less than Christ-like way. And you can rest on the words from 1 Peter 3, "You married women should adapt yourselves to your husbands so that even if they do not obey the word of God, they may be won without a word being spoken, simply by seeing the pure and reverent behavior of you, their wives." And verse 6 in that same passage, 1 Peter 3, refers to the example of Sarah, whose husband Abraham asked her to do some foolish things. Remember that? "Yet she obeyed him, calling him Lord or Master. And the Bible says she did not give way to hysterical fears." We're prone to give way to hysterical fears. But you remember, that man who may be doing something very foolish has to answer not to you, but to God. That should be a comfort. C.S. Lewis said, "Authority accepted with humility and obedience accepted with delight are the very lines along which our spirits live." We give ourselves very many excuses for our failures to comply with our husband's wishes. Sometimes it's merely that we prefer something else and we're unwilling to capitulate, and maybe your husband is the one who always switches the channel on the TV, or he's the one that decides where you're going to go to eat. Whatever little picky things that you think, well, don't I have any rights at all of these things? I mean, why in the world do I have to be the one that always submits? I remind you, it's not Elizabeth Elliot's idea. I'm telling you, I got it out of the same old book. And I pray constantly, "Lord, help me when I speak on the radio, when I stand before audiences, help me always to refer to the truth of your word. I have no other authority. Often it's merely that we prefer something else, and we are unwilling to surrender our preferences. A more serious objection is fear that our husband's decisions may be unwise and perhaps even disastrous. This is our opportunity to trust God in this man. God sees these things better than you do, and he permits them. And God is shaping us into the image of Christ. He's shaping our husbands. He is shaping us. And perhaps that process will be accelerated in our husbands as we are willing to let go of ourselves. To do what Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, give up your right to yourself. Take up the cross and follow. One of my favorite authors, George MacDonald, not to be confused with Gordon MacDonald, who's still alive as far as I know, but George MacDonald was from the 19th century. And he wrote this little poem, "But thou art making me. I thank thee, sire. What thou hast done and doest, thou knowest well, and I will help thee." This is MacDonald talking to God. "I will help thee. Gently in thy fire I will lie burning. On thy potter's wheel I will whirl patient, though my brain should reel. Thy grace shall be enough the grief to quell, and growing strength perfect through weakness. The Lord is in the process of making you and me." He uses the metaphor of the pot on the wheel. And in whatever way the Lord may be speaking to you this afternoon, perhaps of a matter that really doesn't have anything to do with your husband, but perhaps it has a great deal to do with your spiritual life, it's all a part of the process of conforming us into the image of His Son. I'm sure it's not surprising to the Lord that the very passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that our former speaker referred to again and again was a passage that came alive to me when I lived in the eastern jungle of Ecuador with the people who had killed my husband. That whole passage of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of death to himself. And it is going to be daily deaths. Paul said, "I die daily in order that Christ might be manifest in his mortal body." And as we live with perhaps a difficult husband or perhaps a difficult neighbor or an impossible child or alone, God knows all the ifs and the what ifs and what shall I do's, we need to beware of a martyr complex. So now we're on number 3. Beware of a martyr complex, which leads to that terrible temptation of our enemy, the devil, called self-pity. And I am convinced, ladies, the more I hear about self-pity, the more satanic I recognize that it is. And of course, I have scripture reference for that too. When Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem, he made it perfectly clear to his disciples that he was going up there, he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the high priests, and he was going to be killed. And Peter said just exactly what I suppose most of us would say, and I sort of imagine Peter grabbing Jesus by the arm, but he said, "No, Lord, that must never happen to you." And I can imagine Jesus swinging around. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but I kind of picture it that way. And he said to Peter, this beloved disciple, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking as God thinks. You are thinking as men think. And it was very shortly before that, remember, that Jesus had told Peter that his name was Rock, that he was on a rock. And now here he is telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." This martyr complex that Peter was trying to suggest that Jesus should adopt. Beware of a martyr complex which leads to self-pity. Poor little me. I don't know why the Lord does all these things for me. I don't know why the Lord doesn't do the things that I ask Him to do. And we feel so sorry for ourselves. We get down on our knees and we weep and we cry, and Lord, why me? Well, why not me? I need to be conformed into the image of Christ. I need to be honed. I need to whirl on that potter's wheel. I need to accept the fire and the flames and whatever. But I've had so many wives say, "But why am I the one who always has to give in?" And I'm convinced that that cloaks a very critical spirit. Love aims at unity, which is always at the good of the other. And stop worrying about whether your husband is aiming at your good, and pray that the Lord will give you grace to aim at His good. Remember, Christ is coming. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs." And there was one time when Lars and I had only been married just a few months, when we went to bed, it was one of those times when somehow or other he had hurt me, and I was lying on my back with the tears running into my ears. I was as far over on my side of the bed as I could get, and he was as far over on his side of the bed as he could get. And I was just as stiff as a board, just waiting for this man to apologize, because I knew that he had hurt me. And what do you think I heard? I'm waiting for him to let the sun, not to let the sun go down on his wrath, and I heard... And I wanted to give him a tremendous jab in the ribs, but the Holy Spirit stepped in and just suggested that maybe I had a pretty nasty attitude. I better get out of bed and straighten it out. So I went into another room and I read this passage in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. And I got maybe about that far, and the Lord sort of reminded me, why not put your name in place of the word love? I started over. Elizabeth is patient. Elizabeth is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Elizabeth is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. And of course, I couldn't possibly get through the rest of it. But the Spirit of God smote me like a dagger in my heart. And I was keenly aware that I was every bit as sinful, if not more so, of my husband. I don't know what God may be teaching you, but I do want to specifically urge you to make sure that you're not guilty of a martyr complex. Number four, spend more time thanking God for your husband than you do in criticizing him. And as I said, my three husbands have been very different. I could think of different ways in which I might criticize Jim, other ways I might criticize Ad, and plenty of ways in which I've criticized Lars over these years. And yet, the Lord is still working on me. And I have no right to get up here and dish it out to the rest of you, unless I myself am before the face of God saying, "Teach me, correct me, show me. Give me a gentle and quiet spirit," which is something with which I was never born. I want to tell everybody off. I want to straighten everybody out. I want to do what I want to do. But I've been learning. Isn't God merciful? He has been learning to thank. He's been teaching me to thank God. And to pray for Him earnestly. asking the Lord, this is something that I have to ask the Lord, to practice the self-giving, the sacrificial love that Jesus Christ demonstrates for us on that cross. He accepted the terrible injustice which his Father willed. Jesus accepted. You remember the prayer of desolation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But if it is not possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If we can always go back to the cross, if we can always take our husbands to the foot of the cross and present them there, present our feelings and our desires before that holy cross, there will be some transformed marriages. Number 5, it is always possible to do the will of God. That doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle. It's comforting, isn't it, to know that Jesus was in an absolute agony, struggling. But the final word was, not my will, but thine be done. We can't do this by ourselves. But we are not alone. God speaks to our souls. I love the passage in Isaiah 41, 10 and 14. God says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob. O little Elizabeth, I have in parenthesis here. For I myself will help you. And I go back to the old song we used to sing in our family prayers at home. We used to sing a hymn every day after breakfast. Different hymns, all the stanzas. We didn't leave out stanzas in those days. But very often the hymn was trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It is always possible to do the will of God. Now, did I make that up? No, I didn't. I got it out of the scriptures. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Is he going to give us a command for which he will not supply the grace? Certainly not. John 15, 15, he says, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. This is my command. He doesn't say this is my suggestion. This is my command. Love each other. And John 14, this is in the last part of his discourse to his disciples before he left them to go back to his Father. He said, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father commands. The world must know that I love the Father and will do exactly what he commands. If we want to be his disciples, we must give up our right to ourselves. We must take up the cross, those small duties which are distasteful to us. And we must follow. In acceptance lies peace. It is always possible to do the will of God. We talked about number 1, the respective roles of husband and wife. Number 2, what if the husband is being disobedient? Number 3, beware of a martyr complex. Number 4, spend more time thanking God for your husband than you do in criticizing him. And number 5, can we do this? Yes, it is always possible to do the will of God. May he give us grace to trust Him and obey. God bless you.